Open up Psalm 37. Let's get to the Psalms again today. This is another one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 37. It's a long psalm, very long psalm. And there's a lot to talk about, so much so that I've got to split it up. I can't get to all of it. I figured if I did it in 1 week, I would just do a very quick survey, and we really wouldn't get to a lot of the good stuff that's in Psalm 37. So I'm going to be splitting it up over a few weeks. But Psalm 37 in general is what we would call an acrostic. And there are some psalms that we've already looked at like this, but Psalm 37 is one of them. And I kind of tend to think that it was most likely a song of David, and he kind of sang it as this acrostic. But an acrostic is where you have a verse or a group of verses that correspond to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And there's 40 verses in Psalm 37, and of course we know there's 22 Hebrew letters or consonants in the alphabet or the alphabet. So what we have here is almost without change, every two verses of the psalm is another Hebrew letter. So for example, Aleph is verses 1 and 2. And Beit is verses 3 and 4. Now, there's two times when there's actually only one verse, and that's how we get 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet over 40 verses in the psalm. So it's written out in a very systematic order, and it's an example of Hebrew poetry, which is sort of different than our poetry. Our poetry in English and in North America is everything rhymes, and Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of parallelism and there's a lot of structure to it, kind of like what we have here with this acrostic of Psalm 37. And it's similar to other themes within book one of the Psalms. Remember, if you've gotten your rack cards on the book on Tehillim, the book of Psalms, we still have them in the foyer table, and we have them on our website, shalombavar.com. But the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are broken up into five books. Book 1 is 1 through 42. And within this 42 first Psalms, which is where we are, these are personal Psalms. And most all of them are personal Psalms of David. And this common theme that keeps coming back in David's personal Psalms is one of this contrast. There's a contrast that we have in the world between those that do good, which we call the righteous, and those that would not do good or that would do the works of evil or plot evil or against God, and that would be the wicked. And Psalm 37 is similar to those other psalms with this particular theme, this contrast that David does between the righteous and the wicked. This is a current that's going to run through the entire few weeks and all 40 verses. And the cool thing is he goes back and forth. So he starts with a couple of verses about the wicked, then he contrasts that with some verses about the righteous, and then he goes back and forth to contrast it for us. And as he goes back and forth, David shows us that the way of the wicked is not the desirable way. And he implores his readers, those thousands of years ago that were reading it, and those of us today that are actually reading it here in 2025 even, he implores the readers to choose the other way, which is the way of righteousness, the way of the Lord. But he acknowledges it's not always easy. In fact, it's extremely difficult to do the right thing, to do the right thing in the world. It's extremely difficult because you look out in the world and you see a lot of the other thing. You see a lot of the wickedness. And not only do you see a lot of the wickedness in the world and people doing evil, but they seem to be prospering. They seem to be getting all of the answers, getting all of the spoils. The kingdoms of the world are filled with this over and over throughout history. This is a common theme. And David acknowledges this in the psalm, that it's not easy to do the righteous thing because far too often the wicked are thriving and prospering and the righteous are struggling. So this is where David is going with this. It doesn't make sense. It isn't fair. And it can be discouraging. But David's hope and my hope and I hope your hope as well is as we go through Psalm 37 and go through all of the Bible really, but Psalm 37, it would provide each one of us encouragement. Encouragement in the midst of a very discouraging world. Now, I don't have to tell you we live in a discouraging world because you go out there and you see it. And I don't have to tell you, and David doesn't have to tell you, that it seems like the wicked are prospering because all you have to do is go out there and see it with your own eyes. Turn on your television. Go on your phone, scroll through your phone, whatever it may be. We can see this. We can see the Bible unfolding in our with our very eyes. We can see how the wicked are prospering, and we can be very discouraged. But Psalm 37 is telling us to be encouraged even in the midst of a discouraging world. So let's begin. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, nor be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. So he starts out with this. Now, it can be really discouraging to see people prospering that are not following God. It seems like, here I am trying to follow God, and I'm struggling, and there's problems. And at every turn, I'm being opposed, right? Do you feel like that sometimes? I feel like that sometimes. And it's very discouraging to see wicked people prosper, because I think as humans, we have this innate sense of right and wrong. And it seems so wrong that the evildoers, right, the people that are doing the works of evil, the people that are turning their backs on God and thumbing their nose at God and those that are doing righteousness, it seems wrong that they're getting ahead in life over, and it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's financially, whether it's power-wise in the world, and it can be extremely discouraging, and it just seems wrong. Now, if we look at the Hebrew in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, al titcher bam reim. And the word in Hebrew, the root word for evildoers, or do not fret, excuse me, do not fret, that Hebrew word is chara. What chara means is to be hot, to be furious, to burn, to become angry, to be kindled. So it's not a good thing, not a positive thing. It's where you like are uncontrollably mad. You're angry. And sometimes you and I can get angry like that when we see wrong being committed. Because again, we have this innate sense of right and wrong. God is right. God is good. We read about this. We learn about this all the time. We believe this. But yet we don't see it happening in front of our very eyes in the world. And this word means, chara means to just burn about it, to be upset about it. We should not be like this. Now, there's a couple instances in the Bible where we also see the word chara in the Tanakh. And I want you to turn to one of those. It's very early on. It's the book of Genesis. So turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. And we're going to see an example of this chara happening, and it's not a good thing. Genesis 4, 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you chara? Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Now, of course, everybody knows the story of Cain and Abel, I think. Most people know the story of Cain and Abel. Two brothers. You had Abel, who was, we would consider probably the righteous one. He brought an offering to God. And then you also have Cain, who we know from the Bible text was not righteous. He was doing things against the Lord. He was one of those evildoers. But he also brings an offering. So they both bring an offering to God. It's very interesting. They both bring an offering to God. I'm thinking about Leviticus chapter 10 when the first two sons of Aaron also bring an offering to God. But anyway, this chara is happening in the Hebrew, same word used in Psalm 37, and it's describing Cain being chara in a bad way. He's upset. He's upset because he brought an offering to God. Why isn't God accepting him? Now, we could spend an hour on Cain and why God didn't accept it. I think a lot of it has to do with his attitude and his sense of entitlement, or thinking that, you know, I can do whatever I want. But it was not good. Cain was angry, and his offering was not accepted by God because of his attitude, his heart. We have to realize, though, anger in and of itself is not bad. When we use the word anger, it's not always bad. You know, to get angry sometimes, there's this thing called righteous anger. We've heard of this. We know this. There's this righteous anger. Of course, we think about Yeshua when he goes into the temple and he, in righteous anger, he throws over the tables of the money changers. Yeshua was perfect. Yeshua didn't sin. But he acted in anger, but it was righteous anger. It wasn't chara. It wasn't unrighteous anger, if I could call it that. It was righteous anger. Because anger that comes from a place of righteousness is fruitful. But anger that comes from a place of anger for anger's sake or from sin, or that's born out of sin, it's not good. And also it gives rise to sin. You get in this kind of cycle. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says, "Be angry." So he says, it's okay to be angry. "Be angry and do not sin." So translation, have good anger, righteous anger, not the chara anger, the bad anger displayed by Cain, and the anger that's displayed by the evildoers in Psalm 37. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So when we are using anger in this unrighteous way, this chara, what does it do? It's producing sin, and it's opening up, giving a foothold to the enemy to come in and to do things that are not righteous or not godly. We're opening ourselves up to be used by the enemy in a lot of ways to do these things that are not righteous. So give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give in to chara. Have the righteous anger. And that anger, that chara, can happen even to believers when we get angry because things aren't fair out there in the world. "God, you said I'd have blessings if I followed you, and why aren't I having blessings? Why is so-and-so prospering? And look, they're just doing all this ungodly stuff." We have to remember that. But God wants to emphasize to us, do not fret. Do not have this kind of anger. He wants to explain it to us, and he wants to emphasize it. So he puts it in three times in Psalm 37. He puts it in verse 1, which we read. He also puts it in verse 7 and 8, which we're going to read a little bit later. But you get the idea. Do not fret is what I have in my Bible three different times. And when God repeats himself, we need to take notice. Now let's go back to the text, Psalm 37. We're going to pick up with verse 3, and we're going to continue on here. "Trust in the Lord," David speaking, "trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So now in verse 3, we see this shift. The first two verses are talking about the chara, the unrighteousness, the bad anger, and the wickedness. But now we shift from the wicked to the righteous. Now the Tehillim, the Psalms commentary, the Jewish commentary on Psalms, says this about Psalm 37, verse 3. It says, quote, the verse, verse 3, thus speaks of how the three primary components of a person, the heart, the hand, and the mouth, are utilized in the service of God. So now we're talking about the righteous, and there's three ways that the righteous demonstrate that righteousness. They demonstrate it with their heart, their hand, and their mouth. Now, if we look at verse 3, we can see the first two very clearly. The heart is by trusting. We're trusting with our heart. The hand is by doing good, when we do virtuously to others. And then there's the mouth, the commentator says, which is speaking of God. But this sort of doesn't seem to make sense when we look at verse 3. Why does it doesn't say to speak of the mouth. If we read verse 3, it says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That doesn't seem to jive with the mouth. Well, I'm reading from the ESV translation. It says, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. If you look at other translations, like if you look at the King James Version, it says instead of befriend faithfulness, it says, verily you shall be fed, which is very different, okay? Still doesn't make any sense. What does that have to do with the mouth? Doesn't seem to do it justice. So if we go back to the Hebrew, the original language that this was, of course, written in, we know that the Hebrew language, the words in Hebrew, they're not only words, but they carry with them connotation. And one Hebrew word can mean different things, but it can give you a whole context of what God is trying to say. Well, the Hebrew word here is ra'ah, and it means to pasture, to tend, to graze, or to feed. Now, the Tehillim translation says, the Jewish translation says, to be nourished by your faith. But again, the commentator Radix says here, we're nourished when we teach others, when we speak and we teach others. So now this comes into focus for us. It's not about us. The verse in English, we tend to think it's about us, right? Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be faithful. But it's not about us. It's not about receiving. It's about giving. It's about telling, which can be a very foreign concept to us in our society today because our society is very individualistic. No, a common problem that people have when they read the Bible is they open up the Bible, and you know, you've seen it. You open up the Bible and you say, wherever the Bible, wherever it lands in the Bible, it's going to be a word of God for me, right? You ever done that? Don't raise your hand. If you've done that, many times you could put your hand on something weird, like some weird prophecy in Ezekiel. How does that apply to you? Or you can go all the way to Revelation and some weird, the scrolls are open, and how does that apply to me? One of the biggest problems that we have as believers is when we open up the Bible and we assume that every word, every verse, every passage relates directly to us. It doesn't. I'm here to tell you it doesn't. There are some verses in the Bible that relate to the ancient Hebrews when they were coming at Sinai. And yes, of course, there's spiritual implications, but when we look at what the context is, a lot of times it's not about us. And we tend to think it's all about us. It's all individualistic. But really, it's not. So when Israel was to dwell in the land and befriend righteousness, what it means is they were supposed to live in communal harmony with each other. They were supposed to tell each other about the Lord, have it on their lips. You know, we read this every week when we read the liturgy, and we get to the part where it talks about the Shema and the Ve'ahavta, when it says, speak these words to your children when you get up and when you lie down. We're supposed to speak it in our mouths just like Israel did back then, in community. That's why we're here doing what we're doing today. So there's not an individualistic message, there's a communal message. Dwell in the land, Israel. When you get into that land, don't just go to your own towns and your own villages and your own houses. Be out in community as well. Speak the words of God to each other. Encourage each other. Be a unified people of God in the Lord. That's verse 3. Now we move to verse 4, and I had to spend a little bit of time on this verse because everybody loves this verse, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It also sounds very individualistic. Yes, this sounds good. Receiving, receiving, receiving. Also a very misunderstood verse. People use this verse as some kind of name it and claim it. You know, have you heard of name and claim it? You know, God, I'm going to say it, I'm going to believe it, and you're going to give it to me. That's name it and claim it kind of thing. And that's bad, unbiblical theology. You know, if I ask for God, I ask for it from God, he's going to give it to me because he loves me. He wants to give me what my heart desires. That's not what the verse says. That's not what verse 4 says. First of all, it says, delight in the Lord. The source of our delight, our desire, should be God. So at the very onset, we are to take the time to experience, learn about, find our way in God. Delight ourselves in the Lord, God and his ways. And above all, God's will, above our will. And then, secondly, once we do that, he'll give us the desires of our heart. So what's in our heart at that point? Well, if you're seeking God and his ways, you're going to be seeking his desires. You're going to be conformed to his way of thinking and his desires. And if you do that, yes, you're going to get the desires of your heart. Why? Because your heart is going to be aligned with God's heart. Your heart is going to be aligned with God's wills, the things that are pleasing to God, the things that God wants us to do and how he wants us to live. Judaism is full of prayers. It's full of reminders. It's not individualistic. So when we read verses 3 and 4 in context, we see it's not about what I think. It's not about what you think. It's not about what I think. It's about what God thinks. And when we have these siddurs in front of us, you know, the siddur is an ordered collection of prayers. Siddur means order. That's what the word means. And it's an ordered collection of prayers that all Israel, Am Israel, the people of Israel, all over the world, every single week, not only on Shabbat, but during the weekdays too, all throughout, they collectively pray together. We collectively pray with Israel throughout the week. This siddur allows us to do that. It's this collection of prayers and reminders that it's not about what I think, it's about what God thinks. Spontaneous prayer is wonderful. We have that at times. There is a time for that. But there's also a time for ordered prayer. Why? It's boring. It's rote. You know, no, it's not. It's actually a time where we can connect. We can all be praying the same thing, uniting our hearts and minds and being in like mind with God and his ways. We have this collection. And of course, the liturgy that we say is almost all Bible. It's almost all scripture. So it's as if we're meditating on the words of God as we're collectively praying together. Go to Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Right at the beginning, we went over this weeks and weeks ago, but it's good sometimes to go back and read things like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, there's that word again, is in the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah, he meditates day and night. Now, we know Torah can mean the first five books, but Torah can mean all of the Bible, okay? All of the sacred scripture. So when we're meditating on God and his ways, we're focused on God, and we're going to have the same heart of God that God has, and we're going to delight in the things of God. This doesn't mean, of course, we study the Bible 24/7 all the time. We're like robots all the time. What it means is we are to be keeping God at the forefront of our lives. When we rise up, when we lay down, at all of the events in life. You know, we have prayers. We have things that we do when a baby is born, when there's a bris on the eighth day, when there's a bar bat mitzvah, which we're going to have in a few weeks, when there's a wedding, when there's other issues, other life events that happen, when there's death and bereavement throughout the cycle of life. Every day, every holiday, every instance of our life, as the cycles change and the seasons change and our lives change, we are to have God at the forefront and delight ourselves in the Lord. Okay, let's move on to the next passage in Psalm 37. We're going to begin with verse 5 and go all through to verse 8. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself, here's that word again, over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So true. Now, there's a lot in these verses here, but the key, the crux of it all, commit to God. This is the defining characteristic of the righteous person. This is the way that the righteous person, which I hope we all want to be, we all strive to be, this is the way that the righteous person differentiates themselves from the wicked. It says, commit. Trust, be still, fret not, don't have unrighteous anger. All of this is about surrendering to God. And of course, it's easy to say that, but as we see the wicked prospering, it's hard to conform our will to God's will. It's hard to do this because our natural tendency and inclination when there is wrong in the world is to try to right it, right? An eye for an eye. We love it when good wins out over evil. We love it in our movies. We love it in TV shows. We love it in, I don't know, everything. Everything about life. It always feels good when the righteous thrive, when there's a happy ending, when there's good that happens. But there isn't always good. And what do? When we get discouraged about that. Turn to Psalm 46, verse 10. You know what we do sometimes? We do what Psalm 46 talks about. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Even with times when we don't see that, we walk out the door and there's no exaltation of God out there. God says, I will be. Trust me, wait on me, be still and know that I am God. This also means, though, we don't just do nothing. You know, we don't just like lay back and say, okay, God, I don't have any responsibility. You just be God and I'll just chill back here. That's not what it means, too. What it means is being in alignment with God. When you're committed and surrendered to God, and we all have to practice this, it's not easy to do. Every day we have to train ourselves to do this. When we are committed and aligned with God, there's going to be times when he says, okay, go. And you're going to go. Then there's going to be times when he says, fall back, pull back, be still, wait on me. And there's great examples in the Bible of both of those instances, and they're both right. You know, what's right? Is it to be still or to move forward? They're both right. It's just the timing, God's timing. And when we're committing ourselves to God, when we're delighting in the Lord, when we're bending our will to God's will and our ways to God's ways, he is going to prompt us to do one or the other. Okay, now let's go back to Psalm 37. We're going to continue on here. I want you to go to verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Now, like I said, it does seem that the wicked are prospering, but the theme, the real message for this week, which is week one of Psalm 37, is that the prosperity of the wicked is temporary. It's temporary. Now, of course, we live in a fast food society. We think temporary is consists of about 7 seconds, okay? If I don't get my food at the drive-thru in a few minutes, let alone seconds, it's too long, right? If I go to a restaurant and wait too long, the food's cold, right? That's not how God operates. God's timing is different than my timing, and it's different than your timing. In just a little while, God's timing, the wicked will be no more. Now, there's a temporary nature. This prosperity is not a stamp of approval from God. We tend to just live in the moment too much. We tend to think the wicked are prospering. That means God is allowing it to happen because they're doing something good. You know, we start to bend our mind and wrap our head around that, try to make sense of it all. You can't make sense of it all. There's a incongruence in this life. There's an incongruence between what is inside of you and I, and when God tells us, be still and wait and don't worry and I got this, and all the stuff that's going on out here. And it can make your head spin. So we have to be careful to not look with those physical eyes all the time, but look inward and spiritual eyes, or look up to God. Because this prosperity of the wicked is not a stamp of approval by God. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Nahum. It's going to take you maybe a little bit to get there. He's a minor prophet. But find him as we're talking and setting this up, because this is a good example. Nahum was a prophet. He was sent specifically, and the book, you can read it, in the beginning of the book it says this, he's sent to give an oracle, a prophecy, on the city of Nineveh. Now, we all know the city of Nineveh from the Jonah story, but what we don't realize is, and that was, by the way, that was a story where Nineveh actually repented. There was a time they did. But most of the time, Nineveh was not like that. They were evil. They were what Psalm 37 is defining as the wicked. And of course, Nineveh is the capital city of a huge empire at the time called Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were so powerful at a time that they conquered northern Israel. They conquered northern Israel. They sent the 10 northern tribes into exile. This is where we get the notion of the 10 lost tribes, because Assyria came in, that superpower at the time, and moved them out and moved them away from the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that land. So Assyria was not righteous. They were evil. They were pagan. But for a time, they were prospering. For a time, they couldn't be stopped. They were a major, major power. You know, we always tend to think of the major powers of the world in our Western minds, like, well, Rome, America, right? The Assyrian Empire was so powerful that they ruled for such a long time. It was actually only a few years ago, I don't know, 2020 or 21 or something, that, you know, the Assyrian Empire is right around the Iraq area in the world. And I don't know if you remember reading in the news that some of the Assyrian big idols that were still in that region, I think ISIS or somebody came in and tore them down. And just, you remember reading that? It was on the news. Those monuments, those pagan idols, they survived for thousands of years. They were all over that landscape. This was a powerful nation for many, many years. We don't realize it, but they were powerful. But it was temporary. Okay, turn with me to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. The subtitle of this section of the book of Nahum in my Bible says, God's wrath against Nineveh. Nahum 1, 2, and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So this was hopefully an encouragement to people back then, because Assyria was not gone then. They were a superpower at the time. But God is saying, just wait, be patient, because this is only temporary. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. God may be slow to you and I sometimes with things going on in our lives. Why hasn't he brought about this healing? Why hasn't he had this? Why don't I have this breakthrough? You know, aren't things happening? God's timing is perfect, and he is slow to us sometimes, but he always has a plan. He always has a perfect timing. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't lose heart when we see all this going on in the prosperity of the wicked, because it's only temporary. Okay, now let's get to the last point for today's message. Turn to Psalm 37. We're going to read verses 9 and 11. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant shalom, in abundant peace. This is a description, of course, of the righteous. And remember, we're looking at the differentiation between the wicked and the righteous. What do the righteous eventually get, right? They get to inherit the land. Israel got to inherit the land. I'm sure they thought it would happen pretty quickly. And if they had taken a straight route and done the right thing, it would have been like 14 days. How long was it? 40 years. Now, sometimes when we wait on God and God's taking a long time, it's because we messed up, right? We didn't have faith. We did something wrong. But sometimes it's just God's will. And sometimes it's just God's ways. God works in mysterious ways sometimes. But what we want to see here is the righteous will inherit the land. But the description of the righteous here, they're called the meek. Now, what does that mean? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that word. The word in Hebrew is anav, and the definition of the Hebrew word is someone who is meek, is poor, humble, afflicted, meek. Okay? Now I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 5. And of course, this portion of scripture, this passage, is part of a wider passage that Yeshua gives this great discourse on Torah. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and this thing called, that the in the Christian tradition, it's called the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 5 says this, blessed are the meek. What will they get? They will inherit the earth. Oh, I just read that. In Psalm 37, I wonder if Yeshua had Psalm 37 on his mind when he said this. It's too coincidental. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yeshua was paraphrasing, quoting basically to Psalm 37. Now, I'm sure those Jewish people around him, when he said those words, those Jewish people who most of them had memorized almost all of the Tanakh, all of the Old Testament, they would have recalled, though this is, I've read this before, this is Psalm 37. This is Yeshua quoting Psalm 37. Same wording. Of course, the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, was originally written in Greek by Hebrew speakers, though. And the Greek word used for meek is praas, so it is a different word than anav, of course. But it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, okay? But what does this mean? Because we still have this, I think, in our popular understanding, the word meek means somebody poor and meek, you don't have any strength and all this stuff. That's not really what God is getting at here. It doesn't mean like sheepish. If we're righteous, we need to be sheepish and, never fight back and just let people, whip us and hit us and run all over us. That's not what it means. And I found a really great paragraph that describes this much better than I could. And it's actually from the commentary and discussion in what's called the Blue Letter Bible, which is an online resource, great resource online. And in the commentary and discussion of Matthew 5:5 and the Greek word praas, it says this, I'm going to quote, "Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assuredness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle or meek person is not occupied with self at all. This is a work of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, not of human will." So that really gives a good description of somebody that's meek. And it's everything we've been talking about with Psalm 37. This cuts to the heart of the righteous versus the wicked. So as we close in Psalm 37, it should be encouraging to us. Even as we look out with our physical eyes, our natural eyes, and we see such discouragement out there, where we see evil winning, where we see all of this corruption, what we see is not always what it seems. And God is still on the throne, and we have to be patient because we need to not look at what's happening now, not look at the temporary, where we now see evil winning and where justice is not being done. Because we have to remember, and I think Psalms 37 encourages us in this, God knows all, sees all, he has a plan, and he is the great and righteous judge. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for all that you're teaching us. Lord, may we all strive to be meek, not sheepish, but bowing and bending our heart and our will to your ways, delighting ourselves in you, waiting upon you, committing ourselves to you, Lord, and at the right time, you will come and you will right the wrongs. Lord, may it come swiftly and soon. I do want to pray that. But Lord, in your time, in your will, and for your glory, we thank you and praise you, God, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.